Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But I don't remember quite how many years ago it was, but I recall visiting from New Jersey the Molinar family in at that time in Zambia, in the central part of Africa. And as you well know, and as somewhat here in the Midwest, but more so on the East Coast, the sun never sets. You know, there's activity and something to do at all times. And I remember visiting there, and they were taking a little bit of a family vacation. They invited me along as long as I was there. We went to bed at nearly 8 o'clock. As soon as the sun goes down, there was virtually nothing to do. And in the less civilized parts of Africa, when the sun goes down, the day is virtually over. And I remember lying there, not remembering the last time I had ever gone to sleep so early, and not really being able to sleep, because there were really so many hours left in that day. And the Molinars promptly went to sleep with their children, and it lasted an interminably long time that night, because you would awake with the morning light, and that's when your day began. It just goes to illustrate, I think, that we become so accustomed to being so busy, to packing in as much as we can, increasingly so. You know, we have all this access to information, and we have all these conveniences, they call them, and we have so many other things, but I don't know if any of us find ourselves less busy on account of all these things. We tend to be more and more busy. And you find that with the bombardment of the choices that we need to make, the opportunities there are to do things and learn things and go places, that over time, when you speak to people, older people, younger people, middle-aged people, you hear a constant refrain from many of them. How are you doing? I'm just tired. I'm just weary. I'm just ready for a rest. And you even meet people, I'm sure you've experienced that yourself, you come back from vacation and you're exhausted because you had to do so much, you know, during your time of rest. Well, there's that kind of tiredness. But then there's another kind of tiredness, sometimes associated with the first, but sometimes not. And you find that as a believer, as time goes on, and the battles continue, and the days turn into weeks, turn into years, and the enemy is no less persistent, the temptations are no less present, there can be those times, and we well understand why some of the older saints, they just want to go home. Because it's a wearying battle against the devil, against the flesh, against sin, against temptations of all kinds. Well, this afternoon the Lord brings to us a part of His Word for our encouragement. If that's something that we can relate to. But if it's something you can't relate to, I hope that you become weary of not being spiritually challenged. That you become weary of a life without God. And that you would really seek Him so that you would know what that battle is firsthand. Our text for this afternoon is 2 Thessalonians 3:13, just these words, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." The theme is simply that, be not weary. And we're going to look at a rather extended look at the context of this exhortation, because it's very important to our understanding where the apostle, where the Lord is coming from with this exhortation. So look at the context first. Then we're going to look at the content. What exactly is the apostle saying? And then finally, and I would say the most importantly, we're going to look at the Christ of this exhortation. Because be not weary just doesn't happen on our own. There's a place from which the strength to not be weary comes from. So the content, the context, and the Christ of this exhortation. Now, if you think about the broader context of this particular verse, if you think of Paul's two letters to the church at Thessalonica, on the whole, they are very positive epistles. Paul had a high regard for the people in this place, for the saints in this place. He rejoiced openly in writing at the work of the Lord in and among the people of God there. In fact, the opening verses of the first epistle, he writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." What a marvelous commendation. A faith that works, a love that labors, a hope that perseveres, that's patient, and it's grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who wouldn't rejoice over a congregation like that, who exhibits these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit? And he knew this church, Paul did, in a personal way. He had labored among them. It's possible that even, so to speak, planted that church. And he fully expected, remarkably so, he expected to see them in the day of glory at the right hand of Christ. Now, there were things that Paul writes in these epistles that were a concern to him about the church there. Seeing they had not that long been in the faith, he was very concerned about the coming of persecution early on. And it's fascinating if you keep up with publications that talk about the persecuted church today. You find the same kinds of challenges happening in different countries in the world today, where Christians are no sooner converted to God from Islam or other religions than right away, it seems, God brings into their lives severe persecution. And so that you see so clearly it is the work of God, because these people hadn't much time to even develop any kind of apologetic stance in defending their faith, and yet there they are, as it were, on the front lines of persecution. So Paul writes, for example, in chapter 2 of the first letter, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, having tempted you, that our labor was in vain. And yet, when he did send to find out how they were doing spiritually, the reports were positive. Is that something we know about? Are we ever persecuted? I realize we enjoy tremendous freedoms here in our country. But the Word of God does say that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are our lives so distinctively Christian? Is our witness faithful enough that it actually bothers people? That it actually concerns people? That is a concern we ought to have. And so we look back at the wondrous ways of God in our lives. We thank Him for the way He broke through our spiritual darkness to reach us. But the journey's not over. There's a ways to go. And we need to be careful not to just begin to kind of coast along spiritually into the so-called finish line. And Paul was concerned about them in that way. They also exhorted him concerning some other dangers he saw on the horizon. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. So that was a clear and present danger in Thessalonica, immorality. Can we relate to that in our culture today? 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Let us not sleep as do others. So there was this concern about complacency, about just kind of, like we mentioned before, coasting along, that we become so enamored with our culture and the outward benefits that we kind of lose this edge of spirituality. Let's not sleep, he says, as others do. And then there is that remarkable section at the end of 1 Thessalonians where he has this quick, brief and to the point series of exhortations. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from the very appearance of evil. We see the same kinds of dangers around us now. We see the encroaching of worldly tendencies among believers, among us. We see the dangers of people overreacting to certain kinds of errors and spiritual tendencies by going in a completely different direction. We know the unprecedented access to information today. It can be a great blessing, but it can also lead people astray. We have access to everything, and even many religious and so-called Christian beliefs that are not really sound. So we need to pray for discernment as well. And then there is, and I don't know if it applies to Grand Rapids quite so much, but it seems to be a perpetual issue in established churches. And that is a so-called second generation effect. There may be some of us who are sitting here today because the Lord brought us into the church from elsewhere. But in established congregations, the tendency is you have generations, hopefully, of godly families. But there's an inherent challenge to that, isn't there? Where we might have been brought into the church by a sovereign act of God's grace, and we know why we're here, and we are enthusiastic about the things that we're hearing and learning, but then come along our children, and come along our grandchildren, and they look around, and this is all they've ever known. And so the tendency is, well, okay, there's this, but what else is there? And the novel can be attractive, and with the absence of discernment, it can become dangerous. Not to say there aren't things we can learn from other Christians and churches, there certainly are, but there's also things that we shouldn't be learning from other Christians. And then on top of all of that, Paul saw this general moral collapse taking place throughout the Roman Empire, also affecting the city of Thessalonica. When I think about our country today, the licentiousness, the Holocaust against the unborn, the increasing hostility against those who are decisively Christian, there's that concern too. All of those things taken together and added to the mere passing of time as a Christian can have a combined effect to wear us out spiritually. The apostle himself felt these things. "Pray for us," he said, "that the word of the Lord may have free course, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Here's a first generation minister of the gospel already experiencing fierce persecution, not just from outside of the church, but people to whom the word of God has come and they are opposing him. They don't have faith. They are unreasonable and they are wicked men. And as you read the New Testament and see it unfolding, there are increasing numbers of warnings against heresy, against false teachings, against false teachers. And you read it in James, and you read it in Jude, and you read it in most of the epistles toward the close of the New Testament canon. What will we do with this weariness, this corporate weariness, the encroachment of the world, the temptations? And we see the context then, when we see the context now, how do we deal with the temptation to weariness? Well, that's our second thought, the content of this exhortation. "But ye, brethren," he says, "be not weary in well-doing." The apostle knows and is now being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that there's a distinction to be made. In this part of the letter, he's been illustrating and cataloging several of the issues that were facing the church and the people of God there. He will follow this verse by continuing the exhortations. But right in the middle of this seemingly discouraging moment in the letter, it's as though he reaches out of the page and he says, "But you, my brother, you, my sister, in the Lord, don't be weary in well-doing. You must not let all these things discourage you from persevering in the way." And the apostle doesn't speak condescendingly, as if he was a step above them. He said, "Brethren." He associates himself with them as brethren of the same family and the same house. And what is so striking is the way this verse stands out in the immediate context in which we find it. He's addressing problems right up to this verse, right after this verse, and then the Holy Spirit, knowing that we are the church militant, knowing the effects, "But you, brethren," someone once put it this way, "death by a thousand cuts." There can be times in our Christian's life when something devastating happens. Maybe the loss of a loved one, unfaithfulness in a spouse. It could be so many different things that just broadside us and blindside us. And we need grace to overcome those things. But there's the insidious and sometimes so subtle death by a thousand cuts, where just the cumulative effect of years of fighting temptation and sin and discouragements in self and in others and in church matters, and over time we can just be so worn out. And this verse is so precious because it tells us, God tells us, "I know who you are. I know what you're facing." And it's as though he comes out of this epistle with a helping hand. And he says, "Don't become weary. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't stop." There's multiple situations that we find ourselves facing this temptation to be weary. It's fascinating to find a very similar verse in Paul's writing in another epistle. And that is his epistle to the Galatians. In chapter 6, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing. And then he goes on there to say, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In our text here in 2 Thessalonians, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. So there's those jarring moments, like Galatia. The letter is primarily about one issue, a challenge to the very fundamentals of the gospel. You know, the whole Judaizing effect, adding to the gospel in order to be saved. Paul confronts it over six chapters vehemently. And in that epistle, he says, don't be weary. But then in this epistle, a lot of the smaller so-called issues. Now, first of all, we notice that this is an imperative. It's a command. It's something that the Lord says we need to do. Be not weary. Now, it's a loving command, to be sure. And it shows us, as I mentioned, that the Lord knows what we're facing. But it's also a helpful command. Our Lord knows our needs. And the Greek expression that underlies this translation, the whole concept of weary, it's not just tired, and it's not just sad, although certainly that's involved. It's not just inconvenienced or it's frustrating. But the word weary here is a very powerful one. It's got the sense of exhausted, of losing heart, of lacking the ability to hold out and to hold on. It's a person who's, as it were, near the edge of the spiritual cliff. You know, the expression you hear today, throwing in the towel. Don't be exhausted spiritually. So this isn't an aspirin being applied to a toothache. This is a cordial being applied to someone almost near despair, spiritually. And the controlling part of the text, of course, is well-doing. Doing that which is right in the eyes of God. Don't turn aside. Now, there's things we ought to be weary with. We ought to be weary of our sins. We ought to be weary of bad habits. We ought to be weary of our own weaknesses and our own sinful tendencies and our own peculiarities that interfere with our witness of the gospel. There's plenty of things to be weary about, but the Lord is saying, don't ever become weary of my ways. And the difficulty is, and you all know this, there are so many things that you get instant results from. There's instant encouragements from. You do a project and you see the project completed visually. You can use it. You can benefit from it. But how many times doing what's right doesn't apparently do anything for us? Psalm 73 comes to mind, of course, right? Asaph. I have cleansed my hands in vain. Because I see the wicked set up and the righteous cast down. Until, of course, God brought him into the sanctuary and he showed them the end. And it was the same thing with Moses. There he stood, 40 years of age, visiting his people. And he saw all what Egypt had to offer, a promising career, maybe a place on the throne someday for him, certainly in the court. And then that amazing verse in Hebrews 11 that he chose rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? It goes on to say because he saw the recompense of the reward. He saw the end of what Egypt would be. And it says he endured seeing him that's invisible. That's the challenge we face. You can seek the Lord diligently. You can be begging for His grace, pleading His promises, living by the Word. And there's not a lot visibly, audibly to cheer you on. It's not like the world is going to stand up and notice and encourage you. Oh, what a wonderful job you're doing child rearing. It's so good that you're bringing up children in the fear of the Lord. It's wonderful that you're being consistent in their discipline. It's marvelous how self-sacrificing you are with your spouse. And the hours you spend on your knees, pouring out your heart for the needs of other people. Nobody sees that. Let me suggest to you some reasons why this text is here. First of all, be not weary in well-doing. First, because it brings glory to God. Sinners, we expect to rebel against the Lord and against His church, but we must not do so. We expect the world to be what the world has always been, to behave the way they've always behaved. But we must be different. We need to persevere in holding up the name of the Lord. We need to persevere in holding up the word of the Lord, which He entrusted to our care. This isn't a gift that everyone has. It's a gift that He's given to us. How can we say, Lord, I give up. I can no longer care for the children that Thou hast given me. I can no longer tolerate the spouse You've put in my life. I can no longer endure the church that's so fraught with discouragements. How can we say that? How dare we say that? Lord, I can't endure Thy bride anymore, the church. And Scripture has examples of this, doesn't it? You think of Elijah, you know, that marvelous demonstration of God's power and faithfulness on the top of Mount Carmel. The next day, he's heading to the wilderness of Judea, and then a day further, lying under the juniper tree, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. I'm the only one left. They've thrown down your altars, forsaken your covenant, slain the prophets with the sword. It's enough now, he prayed. O Lord, take away my life. Elijah was so weary that he literally wanted to die. And he wouldn't be the first of God's people, nor the last, to be tempted this way. To think, what is the use? Where are the fruits? I think of office bearers. It's a very encouraging life in some ways, but it can be so daunting. You labor, you pray, you exhort, you visit, you plead. And yet without the Spirit working in people's lives, it's all apparently in vain. What did God do with Elijah? Go anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Go anoint Jehu to be the king over Israel. And go anoint Elisha, basically to take your place. Is that what we want the Lord to say to us? You're weary then? Then I'll take you away. I'll remove you from your wearying circumstances. We must not be weary in well-doing because the Christian life is about Him. It's about our witness to His grace. It's about not denying the gospel on the ground level. It's about living out the promises of God and believing what we cannot see. And so we can't afford to be weary because it affects the glory of God. Secondly, we must not be weary in well-doing because it is not for the church's good. We could understand if we're starting a new business or making some investment and things just are not working out. There comes a time to throw in the towel, say, this is not going anywhere. We need to just cut this off, you know, count our losses and move on. You can't do that in the Christian life. You can't just stop and say, well, I've tried this and I've been persevering in this. And the problem is, it's not just us. Do we realize that when we are weary in well-doing, we are affecting our brothers and sisters in Christ all around us? It has a cumulative effect. We might actually become the very temptation to someone else that we ourselves are fighting. When they see you or me weary in well-doing, it discourages them. And they'll say, if that saint or that believer or my godly father or mother are on the verge of despair, are ready to give up on the Lord and on His Word, if they see that demeanor day after day, week after week, you could imagine the effect. Leaven works one way, but it also works another way. It can work for good in a church, but it can also have this cumulative negative effect. And the fact is, we can't afford to give up because we need, we must, not only believe, but communicate that as the people of God, we have access to unlimited resources in Christ. That's why believers should never divorce. Two believers married to one another should never divorce, according to 1 Corinthians 7. Not because they're such wonderful people, not because they don't have faults, not because they can't be unfaithful to each other, God forbid. It's because they have access in Christ to everything that's needed to persevere. And being weary in well-doing affects more than just us. Thirdly, it's best for us not to become weary in well-doing. What else should occupy our time? What would you do if you didn't follow the Lord? What other religion is there? What other pursuit is there? I'm sure some of you maybe have faced this. When you are nearly in despair, when you're despondent, when you're discouraged, and you think, that's it. And then the thought comes, to whom will I go? Where do I turn? Where else would I? And the Lord brings us back to Himself, doesn't He? Because there is no alternative. Because there is no other place to go. Because there's no other life to lead. And so weariness and well-doing hurts us. And I am sure, as we're sitting here, that there is a direct correlation between our physical ills and our spiritual ills. I'm not saying a one-to-one correspondence, but the one affects the other. And so as we become spiritually despondent, there can be anxiety, and there can be worries, and there can be depression, there can be a host of other physical manifestations of a spiritual issue, and vice versa. We can't afford to do this. We can't afford to not give in, to give in. And so we press on. Because it's He that has called us out of what we were. It is He that calls us to what we should be. And He gives us access. Not only to Christ and all that's in Him, but through Christ to the very Father's heart. It's not good for us to be weary in well-doing. So where do we go from here? We heard what the Lord's will is. We heard the effects that weariness can have on ourselves, on others, the glory of God. How do we do this? Well, that will be our last thought. Are we weary in well-doing? He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. He himself confessed, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. His soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It is true that just before our text and just after our text are all kinds of issues that could make us weary. But just a couple of verses later, he brings us to the one who can help us to be our text. Verse 16, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." What a precious thing. In the middle of these exhortations, in these middles of these wearying circumstances about which the apostle had to write, he says, there's a place by God in the midst of all this where you can not only find peace, but you can have peace always. And he says, by all means. Now, this isn't just wishful thinking. This isn't just a kindness of the apostle. This is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God to us. And it's actually not only a prayer, but it's a promise. A promise because God's Word isn't just about well wishes and about hope sows. He sends us this Word because He intends to show us that this Word is not just a possibility, but a reality for the weary. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, he says. And so the chief means by which we can obey this command not to become weary is the Lord of peace. And if you look at the end of verse 16, we see that the Lord being with us is actually the key. And if you're a believer, you know this by experience. There is absolutely nothing compared to the Lord being there. There's nothing to calm our troubled heart. There's nothing that can lift our spirits in the midst of weighty trials. There's nothing that can give us that renewed strength like the eagles to walk and not be weary, to run and not be faint. He is the tree of life. He is the life-giving vine. He is our peace. And so the question really that we face this afternoon is not, is there a way to not be weary? Do we avail ourselves of the way that God's given to not be weary? This Lord of peace. Are we satisfied with gifts and abilities and diversions to kind of substitute for the weariness, to try to buoy our spirits temporarily and avoiding that which from the inside out not only keeps us going, but motivates us to not be weary, but to persevere in the ways of the Lord? And if you look back to the middle of 16, notice how the apostle inspires how the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to say, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always." So it's not that he gives us this recipe, this remedy, this list of things to do. He doesn't send us back to devotionals and all kinds of other means, as useful as those might be. He sends us to a person. He sends us to his Son. And he says, "Now, the Lord of peace himself, give you peace always." And if we're thinking along the lines of the Gospels, can't you just hear the words, "Abide in me. Abide in me. And I in you. He that abides in me shall bring forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Weariness, barrenness, witheredness." And then, this is one more aspect to consider. Notice how he writes, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means." This isn't just a mystical experience that just happens. But there are means also to be used. And although the apostle doesn't specify right here, right now, what those means are, the Word of God is very clear about some of these means. First of all, we need the written Word. We need it for instruction, but we also need it to find Him, because that's where He's to be found. And I remember, to my shame, as a young Christian, newly saved and in love with the Lord Jesus fervently, literally thinking, on the next page, I'll meet Him. Do we still read the Bible that way? Maybe in the next chapter, I'll find Him. I'll be with Him. So the Word, that's where the Lord Jesus is to be found. That's the place to look for this Lord of all peace. That's one of the means, as far as all means. The preach Word, same thing. Placing ourselves in that atmosphere in which the Lord of glory still today walks amidst the golden candlesticks of His church. Then, of course, prayer. How else do we connect with the Lord of peace? By bowing our knees and calling out to Him and telling Him, explaining to Him, even though He already knows, Lord, I am weary. I am tired. I am failing. I am flagging. I need Thy strength. I need the vine. I need Thy grace to uphold me and to keep me on the path. The apostle himself in this very epistle, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. The apostle was not above the need, not only for prayer himself, but for the prayer of others. And I wonder how encouraging that would be, knowing that a fellow saint right now has your name on their lips before God, praying one for the other. And the greatest thought of all, that the Lord Jesus, even now, ever lives to make intercession for also His weary Christians. Another means that is sadly increasingly becoming neglected in our day is Christian fellowship. I still remember in my early Christian life being invited to the gatherings of God's people. And not all of them were as edifying as they could be. But there were those times when the people of God would come together and they'd speak about the Lord and about His ways. And what an encouragement, even if you yourself had nothing perhaps to speak about, just hearing God at work in other of His people and how He was delivering them and how He was encouraging them. Why are we not getting together? One with another? And encouraging each other? That's what Scripture says we should do. Exhorting one another daily, while it is today, lest we fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin. So Christian fellowship. And we must not neglect, quite honestly, the ordinary means of proper sleep, sensible diet, exercise, spending time with our spouse and family, reading good material, singing God's praises. I know a Christian friend of mine, you could set your watch, 6 o'clock every morning, you will hear His voice ascending to God in song. That's how he begins his day. What a wonderful means to praise the Lord. Even, and if you don't feel very encouraged to sing, there's Lamentations you can sing that would fit exactly your situation at any given time. That's a means to use. If a plant isn't watered, it withers. If a body isn't properly fed, it becomes weak. If a battery isn't charged, it wears down. And if we don't seek the Lord Jesus, the Lord of peace, by all means, we will not obey the Lord's loving command to be not weary. Let me close with reading a couple of citations from God's Word. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered a while, make us perfect, establish, strengthen, settle us. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so much for this encouragement. To know that Thou dost know how weary we can become, weary with ourselves, weary with the sins of others, weary with discouragement, weary with our weariness. And yet, Lord, to hear from Thy own lips, there can be peace in the midst of the challenges from the Lord of peace, always and by all means. Lord, help us to be availing ourselves of those blessed means and to seek our love, the Lord Jesus, in earnest, more consistently. Help us not to react to weariness, but to preempt weariness by this very part of Thy word that we've been able to hear today. Send Thy saints on their way rejoicing, and give us fresh courage for another day, every day of our lives, so that Thou would be honored, others would be encouraged, and we might be settled as we take the long journey home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.